For all you lucky people going to stay here, look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verse 17. Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I'm going to deal with that last phrase. God, his attribute is, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. Anybody have a problem with that phrase? I mean, if you call something that be not as though it were, we call you a liar. There's a problem with that phrase. God calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, if I say something exists that doesn't exist, if I say you said something that you didn't say, if I say you are what you really aren't, It's simply a lie, or it's, you know, a mistake, or you get this, right? This is a problem. Now, whenever you find a problem, now most people, or I should say a lot of people, do not read the Bible with a close enough attention to even notice these difficulties. You know, they kind of read it and think, you know, okay, I got my time in. If they read it at all, they got, well, I read that much, and so I'm okay. It's like a devotion, you know. You read it, and you know that blesses you great. And if it doesn't, you know, fine. You got your time in. That's fine. But if you actually try to understand what he's saying, you'll see a problem here. And when you see a problem here, you really do, you know, you really do want to understand it. And you try to, and so you try to come up with a way of explaining it. What I like to do is I like to go look at other versions of the Bible and see how they fix it. Because whenever you find a problem in the Bible, you can guarantee that new versions of the Bible are going to try to fix it. They're going to try to solve the problem, because the whole idea of the Bible is that we understand it, right? No, that's not the whole purpose of the Bible, that you understand it. The whole purpose of the Bible is that it be true, of course, and that it be something that you could possibly come to understand someday, but don't mess it up. If you correct the Bible so that you understand everything, then you've taken away the key of knowledge. If you are willing to tweak the Bible so that you understand everything it says, then the Bible can't teach you something you don't already know. Am I right?
Amen.
If you actually change the Bible itself so that it says what you already understand, then you cannot be taught by the Bible anything. That's the danger of multiplying revisions. If you are allowed to go and pick and choose whatever Bible you like, you see any problem with that? Then God can't tell you anything that you don't like. Seriously, this is a serious problem in our modern world, where we have hundreds of Bibles to choose from. If you have hundreds of Bibles to choose from and you think it's okay for you to go and choose the one you prefer, you do see the problem with that, right? You wind up only having Bibles that you prefer. Only having what it says if you prefer it. Because the moment you no longer prefer what it says, you go get yourself a different Bible. Now, there is a serious problem here with what it says. And this is what it says, as though it were. That's what it says. God says things that aren't as though they were. Most people will say, well, what that means is God creates stuff out of nothing. Now, that's not what it says. But, you know, if you're trying to understand it, you say, well, we do know that God does speak and stuff is that doesn't exist. You know, it didn't exist before. He speaks, now it exists, right? That's true. He does create stuff out of nothing. But that's not what he's saying here, and that's not what he means to say here, and that's not what he's trying to teach you here. You get new versions, and they have what's nowadays known as the technique. It's a translation technique. It's always been around, but nowadays they call it dynamic equivalence, which means it's opposite to formal equivalence, which means they're not going word by word. They're giving the meaning of the phrase the best they can in the modern language. So they can take this technique of dynamic equivalence and make the Bible say anything they want. You can get rid of any problem in the Bible using this technique. Now, the technique of dynamic equivalence is absolutely useful. It's a valuable tool in translating. And the King James Bible uses it quite often. But just let me warn you about something here. Dynamic equivalence only is worthwhile and only is a legitimate, valuable tool in translating if the phrase you're interpreting is perfectly well understood and can be better expressed using different words. If it's not perfectly well understood, it's not allowable. If you have any doubt about what the author is trying to say, you're not allowed to use dynamic equivalence. This is translation 101. The words matter, and if God is trying to tell you something here, don't use dynamic equivalence to adjust it so that you can understand it. All new versions. Well, I haven't read all new versions, so I'm not going to say that. I retract that. Most new versions will change this statement here so that it's about creation. They'll actually put the word exist in. You can look them up yourself. You'll find out. They'll say something. I got a couple written down here. For example, today's NIV calls into being things that were not. The NASV calls into being that which does not exist. Calls into existence the things which do not exist. That's the RSV. You see, those things are about creation. He's making something exist that doesn't exist, which is the creation out of nothing. That's the idea. And that is not the point of Romans chapter 4. And it's not the point that he's making here. And I could go on, but I'm going to try to get to the point. Might not be as easy as all that. What is the subject of Romans chapter 4? Y'all have read Romans 4, right? No, I'm kidding. Not even close. No. All right, justification by faith shown through the life of Abraham. Yeah, more or less. I was looking for you to find a word and a concept that's mentioned a dozen times or more in that chapter. At least you prove that you read it. Anybody else read this chapter? No. Okay, never mind. I'm not going to try to embarrass you all. But come on, folks. Seriously. Look at verse 3. For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted. Look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. Look at verse 5. His faith is counted. Look at verse 6. Whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Look at verse 9. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned? And it's just going to keep right on going. I can just keep on reading. It says that same exact word with several English words, same exact thing, same exact concept, all the way through the chapter. It's the concept of imputation. It's the concept of God reckoning something to be true that isn't true. That's the point of Romans chapter 4. It's the doctrine of imputation. How important is the doctrine of imputation? Now remember, you're going to find that most Christians will not accept this. They won't accept anything that I just read to you at face value. And most of them are not going to accept this statement in verse 17 of what it actually means. God saying something is that isn't. God declaring something to be true that isn't true. In fact, you ought to have some problems with it. You ought to be saying, hold on, wait a minute. God can't say something's true that's not true. If that were true, and I have read so many people disagreeing with the concept of imputation that they're saying right now, at this, you know, they're writing books right now. Charles Finney, good people, I'm not going to talk about bad people. They're going to say, no, if that were true, then God would be a God of fiction. God would be a God of lies. It's fantasy. You're not living in reality. God can't just make stuff up. What I want to say, what I want to prove, and I don't think I'll be able to do it all today, but what I want to prove is that imputation is Paul's doctrine, and by that same token, it's God's doctrine. It's what God is trying to teach you. It's the imputation. It's the counting for righteousness that which is not righteousness. It's the accounting. It's God reckoning something in you that doesn't exist in you, and he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about God making something exist that before didn't exist. There are a few others that think it's talking about the promise of God, saying God saying it's true now even though it's going to be true later. That's also a good point. However, what he's talking about here in this chapter is the doctrine of imputation. How important is it? It is vital to you understanding anything in the Bible. It's vital for your understanding of salvation itself. By not understanding it, the Jews died condemned. By not understanding, by not realizing it's true, by not embracing it, people die right now condemned. There are religious people all over the world that believe that Jesus is the Christ, and yet, even believing, do not realize what he did on the cross and how righteousness is attributed to us. This is the doctrine of imputation. It's the doctrine of God saying something is true that in reality it isn't true. Now, if I do that, that's a lie. When God does it, it's called tremendous wisdom and foresight and knowing all the rules and how to apply them well. And I'm going to try to point out how God did this and him still not be a liar. What he's doing is absolutely true. And the way he does it is fascinating. In order to understand it the best I can, let's outline Romans just briefly. I don't have time to go through everything. At least I want to outline the first eight chapters of Romans. What is the main premise of Romans? Chapter 1, verse 17. The book of Romans, its main premise. He starts it off and he spends the first eight chapters proving it. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We can read verse 16 just to get the context. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now then, here's the point, the main premise of the book, at least the first eight chapters. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Therein is the righteousness of God. When Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he's talking about a concept that you might overlook. You see, there is our righteousness and then there is God's righteousness. And the Bible talks about it in the Old Testament as well. And Paul here is talking about the righteousness of God revealed. So here the righteousness of God is revealed. How? Through the gospel, the righteousness, not your own righteousness, but God's righteousness is revealed. And where does he come up with his proof? From a place in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, where God makes it clear what he'll accept. He says, the just shall live by his faith. Go ahead and look at Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. God says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What's he alluding to? Why is God saying this? Why is he saying, are you all that righteous? You want me to judge the Babylonians? How righteous are you? The soul that's proud, the soul that's lifted up, he's not the upright one. You don't have it in you. What are you talking about? What I'm trying to say is the just shall live by faith. What? Why does he say that? Why does he say the just shall live by faith? What verse is he alluding to? It's found in Leviticus chapter 18. I know y'all aren't used to me giving you Bible drills, but let's look at it. Leviticus 18, verse 5. This is what God says. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, Leviticus 18:5 is making a statement. God is making a statement. I'm bringing you a law. This is Moses' law. I'm giving you all these statutes and judgments. Why? So that you can live. And you'll live in these laws. If you do these things, you will live. That's what God is saying. That's the promise. This promise is repeated, you know, I'm just going to guess, dozens of times in the Bible. Repeated almost word for word half a dozen times in the law. If you do these things, you will live. I'm going to give you life in exchange for you doing these things. Now, the Jews thought that meant if you keep the law, then you get eternal life as a matter of earning it. And they were mistaken, and they were pointed out the mistake in the New Testament very clearly. I think even in the Old Testament it was pretty clear, especially Habakkuk saying, no, don't you understand? The just doesn't live by fulfilling the moral law. The just lives by faith. Habakkuk is saying there is that justice, that righteousness which comes from the law. There is such a thing, but no, it doesn't give life to anybody. What's going to give life is your faith. And how do they know this? How is all this, how does this happen? I mean, how is it that God can say, do these statutes and you shall live, and then later on he says, no, you're all proud of yourself, you're wrong, you're not upright. The just has to live by faith. Paul noticed it. He says, look what it says over there, the righteousness of God is revealed in the Old Testament. How is it revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed in the Old Testament. He says, the just shall live by faith. So the just living by faith is considered the righteousness of God. And the just living by works is considered the righteousness of man. So are you righteous by your works? No. Who is righteous then? Those that have faith. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And Paul is going to go to the trouble of proving it in the book of Romans. So a little brief outline of Romans. He has the first point to prove his major premise. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. By the way, anybody understand that? Revealed from faith to faith? It's worth considering. Why does he say the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? From and to. From the beginning to the end. Y'all get it? From is the source, to is the destination, right? So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The best I can tell is what he's saying is it's always been faith. From faith to faith. Faith in the Old Testament, faith in the New Testament. Faith is what reveals it, and faith is also what it produces. And I don't know how else to understand that, but what he's saying is it's all faith. It's not from works to faith, it's not from faith to works, it's just faith. Faith to faith. It begins with faith, it ends with faith. It is caused by faith, and it produces faith. It's all faith. This is his major premise, the righteousness of God. Now then, the first point that he makes is the sinfulness of natural man. That is before the law. That's chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Then, point 2 is the sinfulness of enlightened man, which is chapter 2, the whole chapter. Chapter 3 talks about the universal sinfulness. That's from 1 to 19, saying, all right, we're going to conclude something here. If men were condemned because of their sin before the law, and then after the law, we find that they're still sinners, and they're still doing the same exact things, so after the law, they're still sinners. He makes a conclusion. We conclude they're all under sin. Every single person on earth is under sin. Very important point, especially when he gets to chapter 5. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody is condemned because of their sin. So then he gets to his reiteration of his major premise, and that is in chapter 3, starting at verse 20. And I just want to read it just so you'll get it. You'll see that his repetition of his premise. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, and here's his premise again. Remember what he said? The righteousness of God is revealed. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's repeating what he started off saying. He's going to make his point. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We got verses in the law and in the prophets. He's quoted verses from the law and from the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned. Very important point. A lot to be proven by this one point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You want to know what the faith is in? It's faith in his blood. To declare his righteousness, not yours, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. That's also a very important point to God. He says, stop the glorying. Stop the just. If anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be without any glorying, no boasting whatsoever. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now then, understanding that he just repeated his premise, we're getting into his fifth point, which is imputation. Now, do look at chapter 4 of Romans. Notice what he says. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Oh, we're going to quote the verse. We're going to quote the verse in the Old Testament. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Whoa! If you are not clear as to how big a statement that is, almost, if you understand what he's saying, Abraham believed God and God said, okay, that's righteousness. That's just what he said. Abraham believed God. It didn't say Abraham was good. And I imagine Abraham was probably about as good as you and me, or better. But that's not what it says. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Think about all the things that are found in that statement. Look what God is saying in that statement. Abraham was a sinner. He's saying that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to have something counted for righteousness. If he had his own righteousness, God wouldn't have said, I'm going to count his faith as righteousness. He'd have said, well, he's righteous. I don't have to count anything for his righteousness. He has his own righteousness. He doesn't need it. Abraham needed to be counted righteous. Abraham needed a Savior. Abraham needed righteousness to be applied to his account. But look what he says. God saw his faith and said, he's righteous. This is big news, folks. This is so amazing that anybody who reads it the first time will think they don't understand it, when they understand it perfectly. Abraham, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 15. See, now remember, Paul is getting all this from the Bible, from the Old Testament. The only scriptures Paul has to deal with is the Old Testament and a few, maybe the Gospel of Luke or something that he's dealing with. A few statements of Jesus. He doesn't have any other scriptures. All he can do is prove what he's going to prove out of the Bible. And God, of course, is revealing him something. Think about you reading the Old Testament through, and you come on this verse, chapter 15. Let's go ahead and read from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Abraham saying, big deal. You're my shield. You're my exceeding great reward. Are you kidding? Look at this. I go childless. And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. God had already promised Abraham a child, and that in him all nations of the earth were going to be blessed. He had already promised the Messiah to Abraham. Abraham knew that he was going to be delivering the Messiah, the promised one. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Abraham saying, "I'm having a hard time, Lord, believing what you're telling me. You say you're my shield, protection from danger, and you're my reward." Get it? You are both. You're my protection from danger, and you are my reward. And yet, you haven't even fulfilled the last promise you told me. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir." All he does is repeat it. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward the heaven." God had told him this before, folks. "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." That means count the stars. "If thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Now here's the kicker. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." It says it. It says it right there in Genesis. Abraham believed God's promise. And God said, he believed. He's righteousness. Does anybody have a problem with God just saying, "Okay, he believed. I'm just going to throw away all his sins and count him as righteous"? You ought to have a problem with that. I mean, if you care at all about justice, you ought to have a problem with that. Let's just suppose that a judge in our day, your daughter was raped or killed or something, and a judge says, "But he's good looking, so I'm just going to let him go." Anybody would put up a fight about that? I guarantee you, you're not going to put up with that. You're not going to let a judge just make a blanket decision and say, "Okay, I'm going to count him as if he never did anything wrong. I'm going to say this murderer, this rapist, this drug dealer that's selling drugs to our kids in schools, you know, he's a nice guy in other things, you know. You name it. You name whatever you think it is. Look, the judge says, I tell you what. I own a ranch somewhere. Do you believe me?" And the guy says, "Oh, yeah, I believe you." "Okay, you're free. You get to go. Leave. You did nothing wrong." Nobody allows judges to make judgments like that. Nobody, I mean, justice itself will not accept that. And yet we cannot argue against God. God says to Abraham, "Oh, you believe my promise, do you? You're righteous then." It's not right. It's not justice. It's a mockery of justice. And I'll tell you what, most religious people in the world know this so clearly that it doesn't matter what God says. They're not going to believe it. Just go ahead and try to explain that to somebody. Tell them, "I'm saved because I believe. So you think you can just do anything you want?" Oh, they have every kind of argument against it, and these are legitimate complaints. These are legitimate arguments against it. That's why Romans chapter 4 is in the book. God is saying, "All right, listen, I know you have some legitimate complaints." It does say in Genesis chapter 15 that God counted something as righteousness which was not righteousness. God said somebody was righteous that wasn't righteous. How does this work? Paul is going to explain it by this doctrine of imputation. He's going to say, this isn't unjust. It's not unrighteous. God is doing this by a certain principle. And this principle is complex and legal, and God's doing it for our good, but one way or the other, it has to be explained. So he says, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So, verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." The reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt if you're doing work for it. If you're actually, you know, doing something that earns it, then you can't say it's grace. It's not a gift. If God had said, "Abraham, If you will do this, 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 and this, then I will count you righteous. I'll let that pay for that, 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 and that. Well, then it would have been earned. Abraham would have said, I earned it. But God just comes right out and blanket says, he believed in me, so I count him as righteous. It would be of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, oh boy, now we're going to really hit the... This is where the cat hits the fan. Sorry for the imagery. It's supposed to be the cat's tail. This is where the cat's tail hits the fan, okay? But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Looks to me like Paul's digging himself in a deeper hole here. It's one thing to justify Abraham by faith, but to justify the ungodly who don't work? There's a whole lot of people in our country that don't work. Bunch of lazy bums don't work. They don't realize it's a sin, and it's also a crime. It's called stealing. And I don't care if it's legal. I don't care if you vote people in that'll let you do that. You go ahead and vote people in. If you're not working, you're a creep. Let somebody else carry you around. I don't care if you're in a wheelchair. You ought to be working. You ought to be doing something. The point is, this doesn't sound right. God says, I'm going to justify the ungodly who do not work for it. They're not going to offer me anything for it. I'm going to justify the ungodly. Wow. Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessed of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God imputes righteousness without works. Now, how in the world can this be possible? How in the world can anybody even say that it's true, much less try to interpret the Bible that that's really what he's saying? And the truth is, they have ways. There are ways to get around believing what he just says plainly and clearly. That's why I say, be really careful when you go finding new Bibles, because you're not going to let God explain anything to you. You can find a Bible that'll say things that don't offend you. I promise you, you can find, I don't care if you're a wild-eyed feminist, you can find a Bible that has God as a woman. Or you can find a Bible that does not condemn homosexuality. You can find a Bible that will fit your niche. But don't do it. Let God speak. Let God teach you something. Let God move you away from your opinion and give you some knowledge that you'd never considered before. Even if it shocks you at first. And God has a lot of shocking doctrines. He will shock you. And you'll have to believe him before you'll be able to understand it. Before you'll be able to think like him. You're not going to be able to understand it first. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to just accept it as true. Can God justify the ungodly? I mean, is this in any way fair? Is it at all fair that God takes somebody who all his life has worked hard and done things to deserve eternal life, and God says, no, he's not saved. And then God looks at somebody else who's never done anything to deserve eternal life, and yet he believes on God, and God says, he's righteousness. He is righteous because I say so. Not fair. Not fair. But this is what Paul is saying. Verse 8, Paul quotes David, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? I'm going to skip that part. It's part of the same thing. But come on down then to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who is able to quicken the dead, which is a whole lot harder than making something live in the first place, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, which is a whole lot more sophisticated than just simple creation out of nothing, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, etc. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith. Boy, I want to get to the meat here. I don't have a whole lot of time. Look down at verse 22, and therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, his faith. Therefore, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, that's the fifth point in Romans, argument. It's the point that it's done by imputation. God is saying something is true that really isn't. And so that you don't misunderstand, he actually tells it to you several times in several ways. No, they're not really righteous. They're not righteous in some other way. Faith is not just as good as righteousness, people. This is not a fair swap. It's done by this amazing thing that Jesus Christ has delivered for our offenses. Somebody paid our debt. That's the sort of thing he's talking about. It's a two-way imputation. But what he's trying to make you clear here is that these people are ungodly. God is calling not just good people like Abraham. He's calling ungodly people, even us, even Gentiles, even pagans, even idolaters. They believe on God and they're righteous. Just for believing. How is this possible? And just so that you don't understand, he makes a sixth point in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, what's this sixth point? He's saying, this is true salvation, whereas ungodly people are the ones that made it. They're ungodly. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Just so you don't misunderstand. Paul is saying, just so you don't misunderstand, God says you're righteous even though you're not. No room for boasting, no room for glorying. You are ungodly and you're saved through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. All right. This is called the doctrine of imputation. I'm going to try to prove, first of all, that it is Paul's doctrine. I think I've just pretty much done that. I don't see how you can understand it any other way. I would like to understand it the way God does and the way Paul explains it. And I want to carry it out to its logical conclusions like Paul does in the next part of this book. And I do want to answer some legitimate objections. And I got 5 minutes to do all that. So no worries, as they say down under. So, well, let's just go ahead and read chapter 5, verse 12. If you thought you were shocked then, you're going to really get shocked now. Wherefore, Paul says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, here is where Paul points out God's consistency. This is not God making an exception, folks. God's not making an exception for Abraham. He's not making an exception for you. Amen. He's acting exactly how he acted from the beginning. He's following the same law. Now, don't get me wrong. People can be acquitted after the fact. Even after being condemned, they can be justified after the fact if the law changes. Right here in Texas. You could be convicted of something horrible, and if the law changes, they can come back and say, well, the new law says that's not an offense against Texas, so we got to let him out. And they can actually be acquitted according to a new law. You can change the law. God's not changing the law. God's not changing anything. He's acting according to all the principles he started out acting upon, and here's how he proves it. He says, you were condemned by imputation. You are justified by imputation. Does that shock you? It should. If it doesn't, you're not thinking. It shocks you that anybody can be justified or counted righteous, even though you're not righteous, just because God says, I say, he believes in me, okay, he's righteous. How does it work? Because that's the way God's done it from the beginning. How does this work? He says, Adam sinned, and everybody died. Now, be careful, because you're going to get all kinds of theologians that will say, no, that's not what he means now. And they will twist and turn, and listen, you're not going to get anywhere if you're willing to accept somebody who changes what it says. But if you'll just let him speak, it'll teach you something. What he says is, Adam sinned, everybody died because of one sin. One sin, everybody died. If you have any doubts about it, anybody ever heard of a baby dying? People don't die because of their own sins. It's true the wages of sin is death. And it's true that everybody deserves to die who sins. All of that's true. But nobody dies because of their own sin. They die because of Adam's sin. Now this is what he says. And that's why it's so important that he makes this point, everybody's a sinner. He says, we've concluded before, all have sinned. Listen to what he says. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That for that all have sinned is not because all have sinned. Death didn't pass upon all men because all have sinned. It says, for that all have sinned. Basically what he's saying is, I've already proven that everybody's a sinner. And if everybody is a sinner, it logically comes down to prove this, that people die because of one sin. If everybody's a sinner, it proves that we got it from Adam. Now you show me somebody who's not a sinner, and that proves that we didn't get our sin from Adam. We didn't get our condemnation from Adam. We were not imputed with Adam's sin. We don't die because of Adam's sin, if you can point one person out that doesn't sin. But what Paul says is everybody sinned. Everybody, when given the opportunity, sins. Does anybody have any question about that? Is there somebody here who thinks maybe that's not true? Maybe some people, you know, don't sin. Maybe some people aren't as bad as other people, but Paul says there's no difference. We're all sinners, no difference. Everybody's condemned. Jew, Gentile, good, bad, Abraham, Sodom. Lump them all together. What does that mean? We got it from Adam. If you have some question about God imputing, and you're going to say, this can't be, this is not fair. God cannot look at Adam's sin and say, I'm guilty. He did. He said that. He looked at Adam's sin and said, you're guilty. It's called imputation, folks. It's the doctrine of imputation. If he's going to impute Christ's righteousness to us, he had to impute Adam's sin to us. Otherwise, he really is unfair. The reason why this is not unfair for God is because this is the way he's been doing it from the beginning. You have a question. You say, that can't be. It can't be that God imputes Adam's sin to me. First of all, that it happened, it's true. Think about Eve. You know what God said to Eve? He said, unto the woman, he said, because you've done this thing, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Anybody know a woman's had pain in childbirth? You know what God did? He punished all women for what Eve did. You guys don't have to get angry with me. This is what it says in the Bible. He punished all men for what Adam did. God imputed Eve's sin to her gender. Is that fair? Well, you might ought to argue with God. You know, you might ought to get up there and say, God, I just disagree with this, and let you know who you're arguing with. You're not arguing with me. You're not even arguing with Paul. God did it. It is amazing to me what God has done and how it has actually worked out for our benefit. All right, I really do not have time to go into it. I just want you to notice, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so, do not ever overlook the little words. Sometimes the little words are the real important words in a passage. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Notice that by, as and by, and so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. Here's the reason. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So, the same way, death passed upon all men. The reason why you die is because Adam sinned. Now, this really does not seem fair, and people are going to argue against this. In fact, if you'll read anything by any of our founding fathers, this is their biggest complaint about the Bible. Do not believe in the doctrine of original sin. Can't stand the thought that God condemned everybody because of Adam's one sin. Can't believe it because it doesn't seem fair, and it's so heartless. So heartless. You're going to have to chew on this because I have to stop. You have to chew on this for the week. But the truth is, it's not fair. It's the best gift of mercy God could have given us from the start. It's not to condemn us. It's not because He wanted to increase our condemnation. It's because He wanted to gather it all together so He can deal with it. If He had just let everybody do their own thing and condemned everybody one at a time, the first time they sinned, they still would have sinned, they still would have died, they still would have been condemned, but there would have been no opportunity for God to count us righteous through Christ. Imputation is how God makes salvation work. God, now I'm going to tell you something, God is not so sovereign that He can just make up rules as He goes along. God can't do that. God has a nature that He follows, and this nature is He's righteous. He does things orderly and by law, and He made a way to condemn us and not overlook sin, and yet at the same time save us. And those of you who have heard these doctrines all your life and never realized how they work, maybe it seems to you like just normal that God can just save people because, you know, somebody died for them, you know, whatever. But that's just not that easy. It had to have been done. It had to have been planned. And this is how He did it. He imputes Christ's righteousness to us the same way He imputed Adam's sin to us. And that's what we're going to take up next week as well.